November 4th is what? Does anybody know? It's supposed to be some kind of a prayer thing. International Day of Prayer for persecuted Christians. As a result of that, they had this article on Fox News that this lady wrote. She's part of a ministry, which I will need to tell you what it is. It's called worldhelp.net, and their ministry is getting Bibles out into these countries where persecution is happening. And this is an article this lady wrote. Her name's Rachel Godwin, and I just kind of found it interesting. It says, in the early morning light, a small group of North Korean believers meets on the riverbank, lugging their fishing gear with them. Quietly, they load into a small boat. They push off from the land. It's not until they're far into the middle of the river that they dare to dig through their gear and pull out their Bibles. This is the only place where they feel safe enough to worship together and study God's Word. And even then, they are constantly on alert. It says if they are caught reading the Bible, they could immediately be sentenced to 15 years in a labor camp or worse. They've heard the stories of what happens to people who are heard speaking the name of Jesus. Many of them have family members and friends who are living in the camps now or have been buried there. It says, that's why when another boat approaches, they panic and scramble to hide their Bibles. It's the police, someone says. Only after the man in the boat greets them in the name of Jesus and tells them that he has a gift for them do they start to calm down. He asks to see their Bibles, and the believers who own one hand them to him. There are only a few Bibles among the church members, not nearly enough for everyone, and each copy is practically falling apart. After years of being carefully studied and then hidden over and over again, the bindings have come loose and pages are beginning to slip out. Many of the Bibles have water damage from these early morning meetings on the boat. But they are still these Christians' prized possessions. They risk their lives for these Bibles. So when the stranger pulls out a box of new Bibles provided by Generous World Help, the ministry she works for, there is an immediate celebration on the boat. The believers clutch God's Word to their chest, and many of the people who had not had one previously break down in tears. To them, a new Bible is the greatest gift they could receive. There are still countless believers across this dark nation who are desperate for Bibles. Some people have never even seen a copy of the Scriptures in their lives, but they know they would do anything to get their hands on one. After the man delivered the new Bibles to the secret church on the river, he took the damaged copies back to the hotel where he was staying and hid them, but soon afterward they disappeared. He later discovered the janitor had found the Bibles, but instead of reporting him, he took them. It turns out that he was a Christian himself, and his tiny house church of four people had been praying for Bibles. He praised God for the Bibles, even as damaged and falling apart as they were, because he and his friends could finally study God's Word for themselves. That's how desperate North Korean Christians are for copies of Scripture. She said, the story above is true. We heard it from our partners who are defectors among them, who help us smuggle Bibles into North Korea. They also told us the number one request from the church in North Korea was getting more Bibles. So a year ago, we set a goal of sending 100,000 Bibles to North Korea. It was both a daunting and ambitious goal, but we knew these Christians are longing for a chance to have a Bible despite the risks. It says, a year later, we are not far from reaching our goal. With the help of generous supporters, more Christians in North Korea now have access to a Bible of their own. I find that interesting, especially when we read that from the American side of Christianity. If you want to know more about it, it is worldhelp.net. And one of their main objectives is getting Bibles into those countries. It is interesting, as I think of that, I mean, isn't it interesting what folks will go through, those folks in North Korea, what those folks will go through, and what they are willing to risk in order to make sure that they have a copy of Scripture to read when they come together. But Christians, by the boatloads, will go to church week after week and never have a Bible with them. Let me ask you something. How many of you think that those Christians in North Korea would love to trade places with Christians in America? My guess is they would probably trade places with American Christians in a heartbeat. But my fear is this: they might become too much like the average American Christian. They go out into their boats to have church, while Americans go out in their boats to avoid church. I told you, one of the pastors I meet with regularly said he was going to get in a boat and call it visitation. So when he's not at church Sunday, he said, well, I was out on visitation. Because he has a family in his church that spend their summer on the boats at Lake Erie. Having said that, let's take our Bibles out that we have freedom to pull out in public, and let's turn to the second chapter of the book of Revelation. When you get there, say, Lord, protect your children in North Korea. Last week, my message was on, anybody? What was it? Oh, okay, it was on revival. Bruce listened. I spoke on revival. I really didn't give a sermon. I just kind of gave you my heart on revival. And this week I want to take us into Scripture. And in that message last week, as we come together, I mentioned how the church of Ephesus had changed over time. In the early days of the church of Ephesus, when the church was still somewhat new, the people were still young in their faith, the apostle Paul wrote to them and he said this. He said, "Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints," and later on, right before he ends his letter to the people in Ephesus, he says, "I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Then he ends the letter by saying this. He says, "Grace be with all of those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." That's what he wrote to the Ephesian Christians in the book of Ephesus in their early days. But about 35 or so years later, we come to Revelation chapter 2. And what we see here is where Jesus is evaluating the spiritual condition of their church. Starting with verse 1 in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation, says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." And in verse 3 he says, "And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." In short, Jesus is saying here, to my followers in the church of Ephesus, I see that you are hard at work doing things for my name's sake, and that you have remained doctrinally sound while taking a stand against false teachers. But then Jesus makes a transition, because he begins verse 4 with the word but, or some translations will say yet or nevertheless. I mean, don't you hate it when someone is saying something positive about you or encouraging about you, and then they say, but? Because you know they're about to tell you what's wrong with you. That's exactly what Jesus is about to do to these Christians in Ephesus. When Jesus began verse 4 by using the word but, yet, nevertheless, he was in essence saying, hey guys, I know there are some great things about you, but those good things about you do not cancel out what I'm about to say. And then he goes on and he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, meaning I have a conflict with you on this one matter. And here it is. He says, you have forsaken your first love. What is Jesus referring to here when he says first love? Well, to begin with, the word love here means affection. It means fondness. And so when Jesus was referring to their affection for him or their longing for him, that's what he's talking about here. It's also, though, a reference to their loyalty and their allegiance to him. One time Jesus was commissioning his disciples. He was getting ready to send them out to go out and do some ministry. But before he sent them on their way, he began to give them some instructions on what they were to do, but he also began to give them some insights into what they could expect from the people they would be going out and doing ministry to or ministry with. In the midst of all that, he tells them, he says, he who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus was telling them, and he's telling us, that our love for him is to be beyond our love to those who are closest to us. Well, then there was this other time, sometime later on. Jesus was in the area of the temple there in Jerusalem, and one of the Jewish leaders comes up and he asks Jesus, he says, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus responded back and he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And he said, this is the first and greatest commandment. There, Jesus is saying that we are to love God with our whole being. And so Jesus says that our love for him should exceed any love we have for anyone or anything else, and that we should love God with our whole being. And so when Jesus told those Christians there in the Ephesian church that they had forsaken their first love, he was saying that he was no longer the primary object of their love and of their affection. Some translations say that they had forsaken their first love. The New King James says they left their first love. The English Standard Version says they had abandoned the love they had at first. But in the Greek, it means that they disregarded. They gave up on Jesus being first in their lives. It didn't say they don't love him anymore, but they put him down the list of priorities. In other words, Jesus was no longer a priority to them like he once was in the past. Their affection for the Lord is not what it once was. Other things, other events, other issues had gotten in the way. They'd allowed people, or they'd allowed other relationships to knock Jesus down a few notches on their priority list. We go through a time when we are consumed with the things of God. He's in our thoughts throughout the day, every day. We get spiritual goosebumps when we think of him or hear a song that touches our heart about him. We go through that time where we desire the things He desires. We have a passion to see others come to know Him the way we know Him. Praise and worship songs, they move us. Church is a priority to us. And then somewhere along the way, some things in our lives begin to change. We become preoccupied with other things and other people. And the fire of affection that once burned down deep inside of us for the Lord dies out. That glowing enthusiasm that we once had for our Savior just begins to fizzle out. We still think about Jesus from time to time, but we're not really enthused about Him. Our focus turns more to the things we desire instead of what God desires. Going to church is just something we do instead of something we look forward to. What is interesting about all this is that Jesus was saying these things to a group of Christians that attended a church with a lot of stuff going on. They were a group of believers that stood for truth. They were solid in their theology. But this is what Jesus says to them. When you look at how Jesus evaluated these Christians, we see that He had their heads. He was doctrinally sound. He had their hands because they was busy workers. But since they had forsaken their first love, He didn't have their hearts. They were biblically smart. They could quote scriptures. They could remember stories and characters in the Bible. They served in various areas of ministry within their church, but their hearts were no longer beating for their Savior. Something else that is interesting about all this is how Jesus described these people. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent. Folks, when Jesus is not at the forefront of a believer's life, when other things or other people in a Christian's life takes the place of Jesus. Jesus describes them as fallen and in need of repentance. When a person moves Jesus down a few notches on their priority list, he takes that pretty seriously. He doesn't see that to be something that should just kind of be swept under the rug. Because when you get down to it, if Jesus is not number one in your life, what is He? He's at least number two, number three, number four. And so what the problem is, what is the problem when we make God number two or number three or number four in our lives? Why is that a problem? Because that means we have placed something above God. Or we've placed someone above God. And Scripture says that anything or anyone that we put above God is considered an idol. God doesn't take that lightly. And, I mean, think back to God giving the Ten Commandments. The very first commandment was, you shall what? Have no other gods before Me. And shortly after that, He says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I mean, folks, think about it. Jesus, who said to those Christians in Ephesus, you have forsaken your first love, it's the same person who said 1,600 years earlier, you shall have no other gods before Me because I am a jealous God. Here's the deal. God does not like being in competition for our hearts. And so in verse 4, Jesus identified their problem. In verse 5, He gives them a solution to their problem. Before, verse 5, remember therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Simply put, He's saying you folks are in need of a revival and here's how you need to go about it. First thing He says, Remember the height from which you have fallen. In other words, think back to the good old days when your love for Jesus was overwhelming. If you was here last week, I began my message by talking about one of my days in here that I'd had a couple weeks ago for prayer, where my prayer time was just me verbally reminiscing about all the years of being a Christian and the Lord working in my life, and just going back and bringing all that out, because it just does something to you. Think back to the days when Jesus was always at the forefront of your thinking, when He was a priority in your life. Reminisce, ponder, meditate on the days when Jesus was number one in your life. That's what He's telling them here. For most Christians, that time usually was back when they first came into their relationship with the Lord. It's kind of like in a marriage that's turned sour. The honeymoon stage is gone. They need to think back to the days when they first met each other. And they couldn't wait to see them. They couldn't wait to talk with them. I've had people come to me over the years that they're excited. They're in love with the Lord. They're willing to do whatever to help serve their Savior and the church. But in time, their excitement just kind of slips away. Remembering things was a habit that God set with the Israelites all the way back in the Old Testament days. He commanded them to have certain festivals. He commanded them to have times of celebration every year. Or He would have them build altars or memorials things that were a reminder of them and their relationship with Him. And so remember the good old days of when you was passionately in love with the Lord, if that's faded away. And then secondly, He says repent. This is kind of a hard one. Repent's always hard. We don't like to be told we need to repent, because it means to turn from the direction you're heading. And He is saying that He's telling people to repent that are busy serving a doctrinally sound church. He's saying be honest with yourself. Be honest with the Lord. Admit that you have forsaken your first love, that your affection for Him is not what it used to be. Ask God to reignite a passion in you that will cause you to fall in love with Him all over again. We always hear people say, well, God didn't go anywhere, we did. A lot of truth to that. And then finally, the third instruction is, do the things you did at first. That's somewhat ironic advice when you figure that back in verse 2, Jesus already told them that He was aware of their deeds and their hard work. In other words, they were already doing what His advice is, do. Here's the difference, though. He didn't say keep doing what you were already doing. He said do the things you did at first. In other words, go back to the basics. Go back to doing the basic things you did when you first fell in love with the Lord. These are the things that we should never not do. Remember how you used to spend time in His Word. Remember how you used to pray. Remember the joy you had in getting together with other Christians. Remember when you look forward to coming to church or a midweek Bible study. Remember how you used to be moved by the worship and the praise song. Remember how excited you used to be in telling others about the Lord. Folks, Jesus is not being nitpicky here by demanding that He be first in our hearts and our lives. First of all, as our Creator, He has the right to be number one. If it wasn't for Him, we wouldn't even be here to be able to make the choice. Secondly, as our Savior, He earned the right to be number one. If it wasn't for Him, we would still be dead in our sins. We would not have the forgiveness of our sins. We would still be responsible to pay the price for our sin in the future. We would still be without any hope. And then thirdly, as God who is love, He wants what is best for us. God desires what is best for us. And when He is number one in a person's life, everything else begins to fall in place. Jesus is number one in a person's life. They begin to understand life from God's perspective. They begin to live life the way God intended them to live it. They begin to see those they have relationships with the way God sees them. They have joy in their lives while living in a world where there is no joy. They have an assured hope for the future. And so the list goes on and on and on. As I begin to wrap up this morning, let me ask you this, and only you can answer this. Where does Jesus rate in your life? Can you honestly say that He is your first love? I'm not saying do you love Him, but is He your first love? Are there any things or people in your life that have replaced Jesus as number one? Are you just going through the motions? Too many times in our lives, when our relationships become dull or sour, we just kind of end those relationships. But with Jesus, if you desire for Jesus to sit back upon the throne of your heart, He is more than willing to do so. Let me close with this. Making Jesus your first love begins by asking Him to be your Savior, your Lord. You could go out in the public and ask people, do they love God? Do they love Jesus? A lot of people's going to say, oh yeah, yeah, I do. Evidence is they don't, because He's not even number one in their life. He's not even on the list of love. They just say it. How do we get Jesus to be number one in our lives? And it begins by us realizing who we are. And we are sinners in need of a Savior. And if our sin is not dealt with, we one day face a God of wrath. We one day would enter into eternal judgment. If we'll be honest with ourselves as sinners without hope, in need of the Savior to forgive us of our sin, we will humble ourselves by doing so. If we will say, Jesus, I need You to come into my heart, be my Lord and Savior. God says, I'll forgive you of your sins. I'll send my Spirit to take up residence in your heart, and I will grant you the gift of eternal life. And when we realize what Jesus went through for us, what God gives us, how could He not be number one in our lives? If that's your desire here this morning as we sing this final song, I just want to encourage you right where you are. You can come up here to the front and have prayer. Just be honest before the Lord. From your heart. Lord, guilty sinner as charged, in need of Your Son to forgive me my sins, be my Lord and Savior. Ask Him to come into your heart, begin to show you how to live your life, and He will do just that. Father, we go from here this morning. Thank you for this opportunity to come here. I think sometimes these stories, like what we heard this morning, North Korea, it should give us a new perspective on things, of just how great we have it here and how much we abuse that freedom. Father, we just I just want to ask you, Lord, that these messages are more for me. I don't know what they mean to the folks, but I just need that renewal. I need that revival myself. I need those embers of light ignited in the fires. Father, if any of us have moved you down a few notches on our priority list, I pray you'd deal with us individually, because you don't like to compete for our hearts. Father, for those here who have you at number one, I pray you use them to encourage the rest of us. Be examples that we can look at and learn from. And then, Lord, I would like to say, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that you would continue to deal with our hearts, drawing them to the foot of your cross. Lord, we love you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.